Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
Here's an online headline that thoroughly grabbed my attention. Why God botherers bother? I'm an interested and active and not uncritical observer of how Christian faith is represented, explained and lived out, or not, in the Australian public square. So Roy Williams' piece about God botherers, as he refers to them in this article in The Punch, raises some interesting and challenging questions about what makes people with Christian faith tick and why they are as they are. Roy comes to this question from a really interesting background. For 20 years, he had a high-flying legal career in one of Australia's leading law firms. Illness, some 8 years ago, turned his life entirely upside down. He went on to write the best-selling book, God Actually. He's appeared on Open House before with Sheridan. And politically, he's on the left of the political spectrum, which is not an entirely common position for Christian people. Recently, Roy has been writing a series of articles for the Bible Society. Roy Williams, welcome to Open House.
Thank you, Lee. Great to be here.
Great to have you with us. Roy, for the uninitiated, who are these God botherers and where's that term come from? What's it referring to?
Look, it's an old term. It's a term used against Christians and other religious people by people who object, as they put it, to having religion rammed down their throats. It can refer to both private conversations, people who insist on raising the subject at dinner parties or in the office water cooler, or more public spokespersons, whether celebrities, people on radio, the people like Fred Nile and so on, who actually devote their lives to talking publicly about Christianity.
Your article posed this question, what makes the God botherers bother? And it's all about how people with Christian faith engage with the broader community, how they explain their faith, how they seek to live it out, or as I said, not. So why address this question, Roy?
Because it seemed to me that a lot of the hostility that Christians encounter is born of ignorance. People, I think, genuinely don't understand why we go out and speak about our faith. I should say I'm coming at this from an unusual position myself. I didn't become a Christian until my mid-30s. And I grew up very much in a, not quite atheist, but certainly secular, professional, well-educated sort of milieu. And I was part of that audience myself, people who were sort of just disinterested, didn't want to hear about it, found the whole thing puzzling and slightly distasteful. Yeah. So now I'm on the other side of the fence. I really wanted to explain to people like Peter Fitzsimons, who's actually a good mate of my brother's, like a lot of what he writes, but when it comes to Christianity, he's just got this huge blind spot and you can't resist putting the boot in every second column. And I'm trying to explain to people like him, look, we're not lunatics. We're actually out here for various reasons.
Haven't got two heads.
That's right.
So your conclusion, why do they bother, is what?
Well, I think it's a combination of factors. The first is, I think, a sense of responsibility. Jesus undoubtedly directed us to go out there and explain ourselves, as did Peter in his first letter specifically. So firstly, it's a sense of duty, particularly for people who I think are lucky enough to have a bit of skill, whether it be in writing or in argument or just, you know, personable enough, friendly enough to get people's confidence.
Too often, though, you make the point that it's formularic, just formula in how they go about that.
It can be, and that's understandable. I mean, most people aren't professional communicators. They do their best, but I think it's up to people with a bit of talent, a bit of experience to try and do better.
Okay. The sense of responsibility is tied to the stakes in this whole question?
Self-interest, frankly, is another factor. I love a quote of Don Carson's because I think there's great horse sense in it, that Christians aren't masochists. We're not going out there to suffer for the sake of it. We do it because we're prepared to suffer, because we're keeping our eye on the big picture, on the main goal. Now, if you're convinced of that, of course you'll put up with some criticism. And the example of the early Christians is the ultimate one. I mean, what we put up with is nothing compared to people who literally died for their faith. And indeed, people still do throughout the world.
Yeah. Another interesting conclusion of yours in this article is that they bother because of joy, which might surprise some, and sometimes it would surprise me, because it's not often that you encounter a lot of joy in the Christian community.
Indeed, and I think that's a real problem. That's one of the real problems in Australia today, that Christians are seen as sort of killjoys. But again, the very word gospel means good news. It's human, when you have good news, to want to tell people about it. I mean, you think of public events, secular events, like when Sydney was awarded the Olympics, or the end of wars. You know, people take to the streets and want to tell people, want to celebrate.
Share it. Yeah.
And for
share the spirit, I remember the phrase.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And for Christians who look upon their own faith as a great gift, it's not even a particularly meritorious act. It's just something that, you know, you want to do.
Talk to me about the Holy Spirit, because that's one of the other conclusions that you come to, which did surprise me. And I think maybe for the spectator to the Christian faith, they might think, well, it's all a bit weird.
Yeah, they do. And I must admit, it took me a while to fully come to grips with the notion of the Holy Spirit. It was, of course, the last, historically, the last person of the Trinity to actually be formally recognised by the Church, although it's talked about throughout the New Testament, and particularly in Acts. I think that passage in Acts where it describes the Pentecost and the coming on of the Spirit becomes more and more important to me, because something must explain the extraordinary success on that day of the apostles and of course, going forward. And the Holy Spirit is real. For anyone who's experienced it, it is real. And look, we may not be given the gifts that Peter and others were given that day, but you can nevertheless feel it. Now, that is a very hard thing to explain. And that's when people do start rolling their eyes and looking at you like some sort of weirdo. But for Christians, for your average Christian, who may not be particularly articulate, they nevertheless feel that feeling. For them, it's real.
So that's why they seek to represent the Christian faith in our society. Give me an assessment about how you think they're doing, because it is done, let's say, to varying degrees of success.
It is. I mean, there are great people out there doing their best. There are very fine ministers throughout Australia. In the last few years, I've had the privilege to meet a lot of them. There are great people sort of working behind the scenes and who never get any public recognition. But I think the truth is that we're not succeeding in Australia. In many ways, I regard my own book as a failure, because although it's sold well, I suspect it's the vast majority of its sales have been to Christians. And I really didn't write it primarily for Christians. I wrote it for people who perhaps still had an open mind, but who came from a background such as mine and wanted reasons to be persuaded that the whole thing was worth taking seriously. The truth is, Christianity isn't taken seriously by most of the people who shape public discourse in Australia. Politicians pay lip service to it. Most of them don't really believe it, and they're hypocrites. Australia is an extremely prosperous and lucky country. Religion generally tends to flourish in countries that are not prosperous. I mean, materialism, I think, is the number one barrier to religious faith.
Is that in the sense of being a killjoy, though?
No. That is another factor layered onto it. I mean, we live in an increasingly unequal and libertarian society in terms of morals and traditions. It's more and more anything goes. The making of money is more and more the goal of everybody. So politics has gone in the direction contrary to Christianity on both sides. And therefore, it just doesn't speak to your average person. I mean, people who run on Christian platforms in politics do extremely badly. It's as simple as that.
On Open House, we're with author and commentator Roy Williams on why God-botherers bother. Roy, for Australians in particular, what's your conclusion about what is the best way then to represent the Christian faith in 2012 and beyond?
All you can do, Lee, is keep chipping away. We have to have Christians setting a good example, for one. People in the public spotlight who are Christians have to keep speaking up, even if they're derided. Think of blokes like the golfer Aaron Baddeley, who does speak about his faith. I don't think he goes over the top, but he gets criticised for it. To the extent we've got a few sincere politicians who talk about their faith, but more broadly, Christians themselves have to set a good example, and many of them do, with charity and other good works.
It's important to say it's not just in what we say, but
correct,
how we live as well.
Correct. And if you look at the example of the early Christians, the best possible example, they took in outcasts from society, widows, orphans, slaves, you know. They were the ultimate example of people who lived the faith. They didn't just talk.
Talk's cheap.
They actually did it.
Yeah.
I mean, they talked too, and there were
yes,
the greatest orators, you know, and people who laboured hard, Paul and all the apostles.
Yeah.
But it wasn't just a matter of talk.
No.
They lived it.
It strikes me that the history of the faith often doesn't feature in the way that the Christian faith is explained today. And, of course, we acknowledge there are dark sides of the Christian story.
Yes.
But there is also much to commend the faith from very real and tangible and living history.
Yes, particularly in the first 300 years. The dark side of the Christian story really began as soon as Christianity was institutionalized as the official religion of the Roman Empire.
Yes.
The first 300 years, there really isn't a dark side. And that's what makes Christianity unique among religions and virtually all movements, that the apostles did their work peaceably. They never resorted to violence. They had plenty imposed upon them, and literally 100,000 at least died in that first 100 years or so.
Mm. They were good for our community.
They did nothing but good.
Yeah.
And indeed, when you read the historical writings of the time, even pagans and atheists had to admit that they were brave, they were virtuous, even though they regard them as sort of weirdos and dangerous. They couldn't really criticise them. I love the passage in the Gospels where Pilate listens to Jesus and he actually says, look, I can't actually find any fault with this man.
Yeah.
Now, he's one of the best independent witnesses that we have.
Yes.
A hostile witness, to sort of put it in legal terms. And that was the view he came to, a very shrewd, cynical sort of man.
Can I put to you one of the 475 comments that sprung up, as they do these days, a storm of reaction to your article? This person says, crikey, I know why you bother. I just don't see why the rest of us must live under religious laws. Have they got a point?
Yes and no. First point I'd make to them is, you already do live under religious laws. In this sense, our entire legal system across the West is the product of Christianity. There are some roots from ancient Greece and ancient Rome, but the essential concepts, equality before the law, fairness, ethics, compassion, the welfare state, all of those things grew out of Christianity. Equality for women is another. None of these concepts existed in the ancient world. We don't live under a theocracy anymore, but we do live under religious laws. Now, what people are really complaining about is that some Christians exercise their democratic right to put their views in the public square on all manner of issues. Asylum seekers, poverty, abortion, euthanasia, and so on. Now, that's their right. They can try to influence politicians and other opinion makers, and they do try. They don't have a great deal of success, I might say, in Australia, but they're entitled to try. And to suggest that they're somehow in some privileged position is ludicrous. If anything, the precise opposite is the case. What are these people suggesting, that because you're a Christian, you're not allowed to speak? I mean, that goes against
freedom of speech.
Every notion of freedom of speech.
Totally.
Yeah.
Roy, tell us something of your own journey in this faith. How did you come to it, especially from the background of this high-flying legal career?
Well, as I said, Lee, I didn't become a Christian until my mid-30s. The catalyst was the birth of my first daughter. Hope is her name.
Wonderful.
Yeah. When she was about 4, my wife and I decided that she should go to Sunday school. We'd both been to Sunday school as kids and
had made a great impression, but
do the right thing.
Yeah.
I also had a bit of a selfish desire that maybe I could just drop her off and have a quiet Sunday morning,
yes,
a cafe or something. But the church we went to, Presbyterian church, they had a sort of an unwritten rule that parents just weren't allowed to
Dump and run.
Dump and run. And I put up the hand to stay. It's funny. See, this is where the spirit works. I sat in the back of that church thinking, this was just a chore. But very early in the piece, I became interested. I got hooked on an intellectual level. I got interested. I realised how little I knew about anything and all the stereotypes and myths I'd swallowed. I also loved the sense of community. I'd never really experienced that before, this unique sense that all these people who have virtually nothing in common,
yes,
of all ages and backgrounds and so forth, were drawn together in friendship once or twice a week at the church. Now, it took me some years to grapple my way towards faith, and I can't point to any sort of road to Damascus experience, but within a couple of years, I realised I had faith. Now, that faith, I think, strengthened considerably in the light of other events like my illness that you alluded to. I was already a Christian before I got sick.
I alluded to your illness before. Take us through that, if you don't mind.
I don't mind at all.
And what that meant for your faith.
Just after I turned 40, I'd had nearly 20 years in the legal profession, if I may say so, a very high level. Before that, I'd worked very hard at university, and I was mentally and physically exhausted. I had what in the old lingo would be called a nervous breakdown. And I now look back on it. It was terrible at the time, but I now look back on it as a gift. For a start, it forced me to stop work, and for the first time since I was a boy, I had time to actually rest and think.
Yes.
Think about my priorities, think about where my life was actually going, think about my faith, was it real, deep enough, or was it just pretty formal only? For a combination of reasons, Lee, I made the decision that I would leave the law. Primarily, look, that was forced upon me by health.
Yes.
I didn't have any choice about that. I don't take any credit for leaving the law. But then I had to decide, well, what am I going to do? At about this time, as a form of recovery, really, a form of therapy, I'd sat down and started jotting down my thoughts about Christianity. Truly, I didn't set out to write a book. It was just an essay to myself. Because in those early days, people used to say to me, Roy, you're about the last person I would have expected to fall for all this nonsense. You're a smart guy. You're rich. What on earth are you doing?
Yeah.
And I found in the early stages I was very poor at explaining myself. So I thought, right, I'm in a fairly privileged position here. I've got the training and the time to actually write it down properly. And I'd done an immense amount of reading on a secular level. I then did an immense amount of reading on a theological level. I'm purely self-taught, I might say.
I like them.
I can't claim any formal theological training.
Yeah,
I'm conscious often that when I'm talking to people who do, that I feel like a bit of an interloper. But I think maybe that does make me unusual and makes me qualified in a sense to talk to people like me.
I think there's a great attraction in that. Mm. And the other thing I think with God, actually, it approaches the modern day reader not assuming that they take the Bible as a given.
That's right.
Which is one challenge of explaining Christian faith in this day and age.
It is. If you start with the Bible and just say the Bible says this, the Bible says that, frankly, it's a turnoff for anyone who's not already a Christian. I also say as an aside, most Christians haven't read the Bible thoroughly enough and thoughtfully enough.
Hmm.
And they really, half the time, don't know what they're talking about. It's best not to start with the Bible. That sounds sacrilegious, but I really don't think it is. You get people in by talking about other things.
Like history.
History,
yeah.
Science. You can dabble in a bit of politics, maybe. Philosophy. Love. I've got a whole chapter about love.
Yes.
Because love is the key. Love is the key to Christianity. It's also the key to human life. Everyone can relate to love. And I think that's an underrated topic. Mm. I regard it as an in. Because the more I tried to analyse love, the more I realised if you accept that there is a creator God, as I had by then, love is his greatest creation. Love is not some accidental phenomenon of scientific laws, of the meaningless mixture of substances that make up the universe. Love is this extraordinary thing.
Powerful.
This many splendid,
yes,
powerful, extraordinary thing. Mm. So love is one of the key pointers to God and one of the key ways of explaining God, in my view.
And connecting with each other in true Christian community.
Yes, and bringing it back to your question, it's something everyone can relate to, without exception.
Can I ask you this perhaps tricky question to end? Mm. What if, at the end of the day, you and I have been wrong about it all?
Well, yeah, this is like this is Pascal's wager.
It's a fair enough question, though.
Oh, it's a fair enough question. Yeah. Well, it's so hypothetical because I just don't think we are wrong. But if we are, well, what have we really lost? I mean, we've lived thoroughly enjoyable lives. I mean, my life has been far better since I became a Christian than before. I mean, if I'm deluded, to use Richard Dawkins' term, well, so be it. But we have much less to lose. This is Pascal's wager.
Yes.
We have much less to lose than the person who is either an outright atheist or people who just don't take the time to bother, apathetic. So if on that day of judgment you find yourself before God, I was thinking about this the other day when Christopher Hitchens died. What are you going to say? You have everything to lose if there is eternal life. Everything to lose. That's why I said self-interest is one of the motivating factors in evangelism. It's stupid to deny it. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Roy Williams, I've thoroughly enjoyed our chat. Thank you so much indeed for getting us thinking and challenging us, Christian or spectator to the Christian faith, on Open House. Appreciate your time.
Thank you, Lee.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. Thanks to Christian Super and Real World Technology Solutions. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.